We looked at 1 Peter chapter 2 last time as we meditated in particular upon verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." What Peter's doing in this chapter of God's word is pressing Christians to live a new kind of life unto the glory of God. Now that becomes evident from verse 11 and following. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." But before he comes to that exhortation, he first marshals arguments that are going to induce us to Christian obedience. And we find them in verse 1 through verse 10. For example, he tells us in verse 4 that we've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, "to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Then in the next verse, he tells us if we've come to Christ, then we are living stones in the holy temple of the Lord. As you read down through the verses that follow, he makes a difference between believers on the one hand and unbelievers on the other, particularly in relation to how they receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The way he does it is this. First of all, he tells us that Christ is chosen of God and precious. And then he says believers agree with God. Not only is Jesus chosen of God and precious, but to the believer, verse 7, "unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Precious to us, as he's precious to God. And indeed we said precious to us, even though he is despised as a thing of worthlessness by the world. We cleave to Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Peter tells us here that Jesus is the foundation of his people's hopes. He's disallowed by the world, but unto us who believe, he's precious, he's the chief cornerstone. Whereas on the other hand, he's the stumbling stone of those who don't believe. Do you see the division then? We agree with God, Jesus is chosen and precious. The unbeliever disagrees with God. Jesus is worthless. To us, he's a foundation stone. To them, he's a stone of stumbling. Well, there's motivation in this, isn't there, for us to obey the exhortation in verse 7, that we would walk as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, denying fleshly lusts and so on. Jesus is precious to you. Therefore, walk in his ways. But then we come to verse 7, and there's another argument here. And that is, in Christ, the church is chosen by God and precious. Now, earlier it was Christ is chosen by God and precious. But now, it's us, it's the church. In Christ, we're chosen and by God and precious. And Peter again expects that to have an impact upon us to go forward and live this new life of obedience. See how he puts it in verse 9 then. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." You as the church of God are precious. Therefore, glorify him. Show forth his praises. Live unto his honour. Now in the text, he gives us four titles of description. And if you turn back in your Bibles, you'll see that they are rooted in God's description of Israel in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4 and following. There God says to his people, having redeemed them from Egypt, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now Peter, himself a Jew, takes these words concerning the Old Covenant people and he applies them to the church in the New Testament. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people unto God. Well then, when we looked at verse 7, we asked the question, what is Christ worth to you? Looking now at verse 9, we could put it like this. What is the church worth to Christ? What is the church worth to Christ? He is precious to us. And we see here that we are precious to him. What we want to do then tonight with God's help is to look at these four titles. And at the end of each one, we're going to exhort each other with this challenge at the end of verse 9 that we're to show forth his praises. So first of all, we are a chosen generation. Therefore, show forth his praises. What we have in that first title opens up two of our privileges as the people of God. The first is we are chosen by God. We are a chosen generation. Now, to give it its theological terminology, we might say we are elect. And Peter has already spoken of this as he opens his epistle, saying in verse 2 that the church is elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are chosen. Paul, of course, speaks of it in various places. We looked recently at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where he roots our election in Jesus Christ. The Father has eternally set his love upon a people, choosing them in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Son sets his love upon those given to him by the Father in eternity, and manifests both the love of the Father and his own love in coming into the world as the chosen Redeemer in order that he might give himself for our salvation. Now, this choice is not preconditioned in anything that is found in us. And remember here in our text this evening, Peter is taking old covenant terminology concerning Israel and he's applying it to the church. So in the Old Testament, Israel are this chosen generation. In the New Testament, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, continuing from Israel, we have the same nomenclature placed upon us. We are the chosen generation. But remember what God said to Israel? Don't think that because I've chosen you, it's because you were better than anybody else. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. I didn't choose you because you were greater than all the other nations of the earth. I didn't love you for that reason. Moses, tell the children of Israel to their great humbling that the reason that I chose them was I chose them. And the reason that I loved them was because I loved them. God sets his love upon sinners as sinners. He doesn't love us because we first loved him. No, rather Jesus says, you love me because I first loved you. He didn't choose us because he looked into time and said, there are a group of people that I know are going to choose me, and so I'll choose them, rubber stamping our choice. No, he chose us in our sins. And that choice is the thing that guaranteed our choice of him. Why did God love you? The only answer to the question that I can offer tonight is because he loved you. And your love and your faith and your obedience is all the fruit of that sovereign, eternal, electing love. You as Christians this evening are chosen by God. But the second truth from this first title is that you are sons of God. Because Peter says, ye are a chosen generation. Now the idea here is the idea of a family or a genealogy. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 and you'll find an example there of how this idea of generation is used in Scripture. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. This is how the New Testament begins. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it gives us a genealogy. So immediately here you see that this whole idea of generation refers to family line or pedigree. If we speak of generation today, we might say that maybe the Millers are one generation, excuse me, and then I'm another generation, and then you children are another generation. We speak of age groups in that sense, and that's fine. But here the Bible uses it with reference to family, line, and pedigree. And that's why you find genealogies throughout the Bible. In our family worship, we've been reading through 1 Chronicles chapter 1 to chapter 10. And I have to continually remind myself and the children, in the midst of all of these difficult names, that there's a purpose behind this. That God is naming the tribes of Israel, beginning not with the eldest tribe, Reuben, but he begins with Judah. And then he focuses upon Levi, because we have the royal throne and the family of the priests. He's painting, you see, a picture of spiritual genealogy and heritage. Our text tells us that the people of God are a chosen generation so that we might consider our family pedigree. And what are you as a Christian tonight? Well, the Bible tells you that you are a child of God and that you are the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang it earlier, but please turn to Psalm 22, verse 30. Psalm 22 tells us of the victory of Christ on the cross through suffering. And then the closing section extols him for his wonderful work of redemption. This message will go to the ends of the earth, and many will believe it unto the glory of God. But look there at verse 30. Beautiful words. This is you this evening, a chosen generation if you're Christians. David says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. See that? They're going to be the Lord's family. Called out of every kindred and tribe and people and tongue and nation. God says to you tonight, you are a chosen generation. Well, that presses us to consider Peter's application. If you are chosen by God, and if you are the sons of God, what are you to do but show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and brought you into his marvelous light? He hasn't saved you so you can sit there this evening and say, well, you know, that's a wonderful thing. I'm part of a chosen generation. It has to impact you in practical ways. How so? Well, can we not say tonight that if you are a chosen generation, the first thing you ought to do is walk humbly, to realize that everything that you have and all of your spiritual salvation and blessings are found not in your works, but in the sovereign, electing love and provision of God in Jesus Christ. Who among you is going to say, look at me, I'm one of the chosen generation. I have certain qualities. I have genetic characteristics. I'm superior to other men. You have none of this. All you are is a sinner upon whom God has freely set his love. And the response is awe and humility. Who am I, Lord? What am I that you should bestow such unspeakable favor upon me? We walk humbly. But then if we are part of this chosen generation, we also have to walk worthy, don't we? We're speaking here about family pedigree. We've seen a lot recently upon our news concerning the royal family and Prince Harry's engagement. and proposed marriage. And maybe in your house, when you watch these things, you have a similar conversation to ours. And you say, I'd hate to be in the royal family. The reason for that is, of course, that they're under the spotlight all the time. And they live a very peculiar kind of life. On the one hand, it's very privileged. But imagine living under that kind of scrutiny. Imagine being Prince William or Harry growing up. They wouldn't have grown up like you children. They would have been told, you have to sit like this. You have to hold your hands like this. When you're in public, you have to speak a certain way. You need to deal with the media like this. Oh, you might think certain things and you'd love to do other things, but you can't do them because you're part of the royal family. Then if they don't behave like that, it's all over the newspaper, isn't it? If reports are true, the Queen wasn't too happy with some of the behaviour of Princess Diana. Even worse, Sarah Ferguson. I think she was pulling her hair out with these two, because what was happening was things were coming into the royal family that ought not to be done. I hope you see the analogy. You might say, well, I'm glad I'm not one of the royal family. But if you're a Christian this evening, you are a member of this royal family. And similar rules apply. You have to live in a certain way that magnifies the pedigree of this family. You are to show forth the praises and the glory of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. You are of nobler birth than the House of Windsor. You are a child of a greater king than our earthly monarch. Well, that's the first thing. You were a chosen generation. Secondly, you are a royal priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. Now that takes two terms together that focus very pointedly upon important scriptural doctrines. Because when you go back into the Old Testament, you'll know that God established offices in Israel and that these foreshadowed the coming of the Lord Jesus. One of them was the office of a king, and of course the other was the office of a priest. And interestingly, when God spoke to Israel there in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, he said of them, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now there's a lot of debate around that text of scripture, especially when people take different views of eschatology. And some will say, well, Israel never became that and have yet to become that. What does it mean when God says Israel were to be a kingdom of priests? And I'm not going to get into the controversial stuff this evening. Suffice it to say this, that it means at least that God's covenant relationship with Israel was going to be characterized by, in the first place, his rule. They were going to be a kingdom. God was going to rule them as the great king. In time he would set up kings under him, but there was going to be dominion and rule and law. And then the other thing that was going to characterize his covenant was his presence. So they would be a kingdom of priests. He would set up an order of priests in Israel, and they would draw the people near unto God and bring, in a sense, God near unto the people. But in the Old Testament, these two offices of kingship and priesthood were always separate. So think of Moses. You have Moses. He has a kind of kingly rule. He's called king in Jeshurun. And then you have Aaron. And Aaron was the priest. There was separation. The kings would come from Judah. The priests would come from Levi. And they weren't to try and take over the other person's office. Remember, Saul was told by Samuel, "Don't you offer until I come, Saul," and he didn't obey. He was transgressing into an office that didn't belong to him. And then later, Uzziah made the same mistake. He was king. and yet he transgressed the boundaries of his kingship, and he tried to behave as a priest, and the Lord smote him for his usurping the office of a priest. So you have priesthood, you have kingship, the two are separate. But then there's another theme that keeps coming through from the Psalms and the prophets, and that is that there's one who's going to come, and he's going to unite these two offices. Psalm 110, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." It's a king, you see. And he's going to reign from the right hand of God. But read on to verse 4, and it's also a priest. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus, of course, comes, and he goes right to that text of Scripture. And he says to his hearers, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Referring the text, of course, to himself. Why? Because he has come as David's son, the king of Israel. And yet, he will also come as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He unites these two offices. Now we got that in our minds. God institutes the offices. He's going to rule. He's going to be present with his people. The offices are going to unite in one person, Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. The two offices, you see, have united in Jesus Christ. But listen to what Jesus does. Revelation 1, verse 6. "And have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." The two offices unite in Jesus. He fulfills them. And in Jesus, he constitutes us as kings and priests unto God. Now, what does our text say? Our text tells us that Christians are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. In other words, brethren, you are kings here this evening. Kings. You are united to Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And mysteriously, in Jesus Christ, you share in his rule on earth as you live lives of submissive obedience unto his rule. Jesus tells us this himself. He says, "The kingdom of God is within you." That means as the Spirit of God brings you to faith in Christ, subdues you to accept Jesus as Lord, the Spirit of God rules your hearts. Your life is brought into agreement with God's holy law. What are you doing? Well, as you live out that life of obedience, you're taking dominion off this earth under Jesus Christ. You're reigning on the earth as kings. And Jesus says, there's something going to happen at the end of all that. "Because I have appointed unto you an everlasting kingdom." You know, imagine if I were to come in here this evening and tell you that you were King of England. I think you'd be more excited. Would you? You might feel a greater sense of honour. Somehow, if I was to tell you the throne of England is yours, than what I'm telling you now. You see how we undervalue this? Kingship on earth, the highest honour that somebody can have bestowed upon them in a country. Now, you might be anti-monarchy, especially English monarchs living in Scotland. But let's think about it for a moment. Theresa May or Queen Elizabeth? Who's superior? Who's superior? When Theresa May goes in to see the Queen, does the Queen bow to the Prime Minister? Or does the Prime Minister ask the Queen if she can form a government? Does she say, Your Majesty, does she bow before the Queen? The answer is yes. Why? Because monarchy is the highest honour that can be conferred to any person in a country. And yet, in Jesus Christ, we advance to a higher degree of spiritual honour than any of the kings upon this earth. Now, we are not kings in the absolute sense. He is, but we are like his deputy kings in the world. He has made us kings unto God. Let's turn again to Revelation, this time chapter 5. And after that, we'll turn to chapter 22. I press this again upon your hearts. This is speaking to you if you're a Christian. And God says, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, a subject of great praise to those who are around the throne in heaven. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's you, Christian. Or Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, the very final chapter of our Bible, and it's enforcing upon us again this kingship that we have in Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. Now, do you believe the Bible? You say, yes, I believe the Bible. Really? Do you really believe the Bible when it says this? When it tells you Christ has made you a king? When it tells you you are an heir of all things? When it challenges you, like Paul challenges the church in Corinthians? What? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? How does Christ view you? He views you as those that he has made kings unto God. Brethren, live therefore as kings. Now be careful that when we say that in the world, to live as a king means to live lavishly. But when the Bible says to live as a king, it means to live righteously. The king in Israel was not to multiply wives. He wasn't to multiply wealth. He wasn't to multiply horses in battle. He was to get a copy of the law of God. He was to have it read and obeyed. Jesus has made you kings unto himself. Live as kings in righteousness, taking dominion of this world in every way and place and station that God puts you. But you're not just kings, you're priests, aren't you? You're a royal priesthood. Well, the priest in the Old Testament was chosen from among men to offer sacrifices and to intercede before God. Only the priest could draw near into the holy place, and that in a very limited way. But Jesus fulfills the office of the Old Covenant priesthood. And Jesus, by his blood, draws near into the holy place on behalf of his people and then constitutes every single one of his people priests in him. So last week we said, Jesus is precious unto his people. But please see this evening, brethren, that the church is so precious unto God that in Jesus Christ, he brings us into the very holy place. He opens a way for unhindered communion with the infinite holy God. What are we going to do with that privilege, brethren? I trust your hearts are saying, I'm going to use it. I'm going to draw near unto God. I'm going to abide in that holy place. And having drawn near unto God, I'm not going to depart. I'm going to keep near unto the Lord. We take it back to our text. You are a holy generation. You are a royal priesthood in order that you might show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness. What's the priest doing? Is he not in a sense doing that? He's leading the worship of the old covenant people. We're to employ this privilege that Jesus has given us. Look at verse 5 of 1 Peter. He actually tells us this. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. Oh, then this evening, how we ought to be busy in offering ourselves unto God by bringing sincerely our hearts and promptly laying it down at the feet of him who has made us priests. And then bringing our thanks unto God and our praise unto God and our service unto God. All those things that the New Testament teaches us are spiritual sacrifices that New Testament priests offer. You are a royal priesthood. Thirdly, you are a holy nation. The title of Israel transferred again unto the church. We are the Israel of God. Well, two things again. If we are this holy nation, the first is you're heavenly citizens. Israel in the Old Testament was in the world, surrounded by those who were not Israel, indeed enemies to God's covenant people. And yet Israel were to maintain a life of separation unto God. You're to dispel the Canaanites. You're not to worship their gods. You're not to marry their women. You're not to adopt their pagan practices. But you are to be holy unto me in all things. And the New Testament takes the same line of argumentation and applies it to you as Christians. And says Christians are God's holy nation. You are citizens of a new country. Now we're British. If we live here, or maybe Italian, you're citizens of your home country, yes. But the Christian has a dual nationality, doesn't he? Because although we are in the world and we function as citizens of earthly kingdoms, our citizenship is in heaven. You as a Christian this evening are born from above. And that means that your native country is now heaven. Now you feel this from time to time, don't you? Because you feel like you're an alien and a stranger in the world. Sometimes you go out, maybe it's a work dinner or something. And when you're at work, day after day, you have a context for interacting with those you work with. You can talk about work. Maybe they're your boss, they tell you what to do, or you're their boss, you tell them what to do, and you talk about the projects, etc., that you're working on. And then you come out of that context and you go out for the work dinner. And all of a sudden, you realize when we're not talking about work, there's not a lot to talk about. Did you ever find that? The reason behind it is that you're citizens of different countries. You serve different kings. To a large extent, you speak different languages. Do you ever feel like that? Instead of Israel and Egypt, I passed through a land and I did not understand the speech of that country. And here Christians are in the world and we're all talking the same language, English, here in this country, but it's like it doesn't compute. They don't share our desires. They don't have our aims. They know nothing about our love. The thing that motivates us most means nothing to them. It's because you're heavenly citizens. So it brings a sense of strangeness into our experience, but oh, what a sense of privilege at the same time, because our King, Jesus Christ, is King of a better country. And he rules his people with better laws, even the perfect law of liberty. And those we move among in this world, if they only knew the sweetness of it, they would say, what a people is this? Just like Israel in the Old Testament, the nations were to look at them with their law and say, what kind of people is this? Who has laws like unto the nation of Israel? Remember the 70s and the 80s in the middle of the Cold War. You had a lot of propaganda, no doubt, from both sides. But from Britain and America, you had a lot of news articles about what was going on in the Soviet Union. And then we had America, of course, and Britain, the free world, the president of the US, the leader of the free world. So the people in America were told, you don't want to be in Russia. Look at Russia. This is tyranny. This is bondage. There's no bread. People have to queue up. There's no electric. And a lot of it was true. And the person living in the free world is looking over there and saying, you don't want to live there. You don't want to live there. You've got to thank God for your liberties. You've got to be thankful for the laws of your country. Brethren, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and God has set us free. And when we look at the bondage of those who are in sin, in a sense, it's like looking at the tyranny and the poverty and the brutality of that communist Soviet regime. And Jesus has brought us out from that to live in true liberty under his law. You're heavenly citizens. But Peter says, you're a holy nation. Not just a nation, you're a holy nation. Just like Israel were set apart unto God for him, so the church of Jesus Christ is set apart unto the Lord for his service. Holy in heart, yes. Pure in heart. But Paul says, sanctified and meet for the master's use. Does it not link again to this exhortation at the end of the verse? A holy nation, why? That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you. Read on. For example, into verse 11, where he commences this exhortation. You are to live a new kind of life as the people of God. What's the very first thing he says? Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We were just talking about that. You feel like you're strangers in this world. Why? Because you are strangers in this world. You're God's holy nation. You're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And so Peter says, live like that. Live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. Verse 20, being different from those who are in the world, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. What's he saying here? He's saying it's one thing to be chastened when you're at fault. Even people in the world, they can take that. But here's the Christian distinction. Even when you do well and they buffet you, take it patiently. Why? Because you're citizens of a different country. You're separated unto the service of Jesus Christ. Oh, brethren, drink this deeply into your heart this evening. You are God's holy nation. You are to live lives that are separated unto God. And to state the obvious, that means you are not supposed to blend in. You are supposed to stand out. So all this attempt on the part of Christians to try and blur the distinction, it goes against what Jesus is saying to us here in this passage. That's not who you are. I have constituted you a chosen generation. I have constituted you a royal priesthood. I have made you a holy nation. Now, fourthly, you are a peculiar people. Now, we joke about this often. Christians are peculiar people. Some of them are. Some of them are peculiar in ways that they shouldn't be. But of course, Peter isn't talking here about weirdos. He's not saying you Christians are weirdos. He's saying you Christians are particularly precious. Now, to get the idea, we need to go back again into the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You're going to be a peculiar treasure unto the Lord. Now he says here, you're not just going to be a treasure among other treasures. All the earth belongs to me. The wicked belong to me. Everybody who hates me, they stumble at the stone of stumbling, they belong to me. And I will dispose of them as I choose. But you, you're not just precious among them. You are a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people of the earth. He's chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world, believer. All of these other things are true about you. And I want you to consider this evening, not in a proud way, but in a way that would make you stand in wonder before God. That one poor Christian is more precious to God than all the greatest men who have ever found their names in books and won the Nobel Prize for this, that and the other thing and sat in the highest positions of human authority and despised Jesus Christ. One poor Christian. He's more highly favored than them all. It's the same truth in reverse, isn't it, as last time we look at Jesus shedding his blood, redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Precious things to the world, God says, rubbish. You're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. Of value to satisfy the justice of God and redeem a people unto himself. Jesus is precious to us. And here in this verse, Peter flips it. And he says, you got to realize how precious you are to Christ. You are God's peculiar treasure. Remember I said that we need to come to Christ like the parable. The man who sees a pearl of great price and he sells everything that he owns in order to obtain that pearl of great price. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ for our souls, isn't it? You almost tremble to say it. But you see this phrase, peculiar people, peculiar treasure? It's as if Jesus viewed you as the pearl of great price in order that he might give everything that he had in order to make you his possession. God has bestowed more goodness upon you as a Christian than all the common goodness that he bestows upon a Christless world. And he takes you who were nothing and less than nothing, and he lavishes his love upon you to make you not only something, but more than something. To make you the people of God. Look at the very next verse. Who are this people? Who are a chosen generation and a holy nation? Who is this peculiar people? He says, you who in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. It's like he's brought something into being out of nothing. It's a new creation. When you come to this verse of scripture, it's like God saying to you this evening, do you know what you are to me, Christian? Do you know what you are to me? I gave my son for you. Do you know what you are to me, Christian? Jesus says, I give myself for you. Do you know what you are, Christian? I order everything in the world. The whole history of providence, every circumstance in every individual's lives, I order them for this people. This chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this peculiar people. He says to Israel in the Old Testament, don't you fear, I've redeemed you, I've called you by your name, you're mine. I'm with you when you pass through all the waters, but understand this, I give Egypt for you. I give the nations of Canaan for you. What's he saying? He said, I am head over all of these things for my church. That's how precious the church of Jesus Christ is to God. This word, peculiar treasure, is segula in Hebrew. It's like a jewel. And God says to you, you are like my jewel. You are like the apple of my eye. You are my portion in this world. You are my delight. I rejoice over you with singing. And then Peter says, why? So that you might show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You might shine as lights in the world. You know, we have a thing in Britain called the crown jewels. I don't know all the history about that, but let's presume they obviously belong to the royal family. They manifest the glory of the royal house. You could go to some places at the Tower of London and they'll be there in a display cabinet. And all the lights will be shining upon them and people will pay, maybe millions of people, every year to pass through that room and look upon the crown jewels. God says, my church is my crown jewel in this world. And not in pride, but in deep humility, knowing that you are recipients of grace, you are to show forth the praises of him who has called you. You are to sparkle or shine, whatever you want to call it, as Christ's crown jewels in this world. That's what the church is to Jesus.